The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So as we continue this morning, we're on overdrive, okay? Just telling you. I got a wedding this afternoon, so I can't fool around today, okay? I told David I only have 16 slides. He laughed. Anyway, we are going to be concluding chapter 3 today of Ephesians. It's a great letter. And the first three chapters talk about the doctrine, and we're seated with Christ. And such an incredibly important truth that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so we're concluding that, and Paul's praying. And then next week we'll start the walking in Christ, and then after that, standing for Christ. So fervent prayer is the subject today from Ephesians chapter 3. And it seems fitting that Paul would conclude the doctrine that he taught us with a prayer. Just seems like that's very fitting for this section of the letter. The early church was devoted to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The verb to devote suggests continuance. They continued in these priorities. They didn't just do them periodically or once in a while. It was a constant in their lives. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which probably refers to communion, and the fellowship meals that they had, and to prayer. So prayer was a big priority. Now, years ago, I learned this verse in King James. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so I pulled it out today just because I like it. It doesn't sound like NIV, it sounds like King James. But it's such a great truth about prayer. If you are in Christ here today, and you have put your trust in Christ, you're righteous. So this is a statement for all of us. This isn't just for a select few that are really the holy people. No. Any of us, all of us, can be a praying. And that's the beauty of it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Much. Fervent prayer. Now, this word fervent is very interesting because it's a picture of a horse at full gallop. When a horse is all stretched out and every muscle is taut at fullest extent, that's what fervent means. So James is saying, and the King James in 1611 translated it, fervent prayer. You'll find it several times in the New Testament when the church had gathered in fervent prayer. It was powerful. It's effective. It works. We're both capable and competent to pray. We need to remember that. And it availeth much. It does work. And the illustration that James uses is of Elijah in the context. There had been a drought in the land, and Elijah went and prayed, and rain came. Simple thing. Now, it's very interesting because as the story unfolds, he keeps sending his servant to look for a cloud, and finally a small cloud arises. He goes, okay, rain's coming. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. It's both powerful and it's effective. Now, I don't know if you really believe that or not. The early church did. You know, we just saw that in Acts 2:42. They didn't have a building, they didn't have much, but they had prayer. They had fellowship, they had the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. And these were their priorities. So today, we're going to look at Paul's prayer at the conclusion of chapter 3. We are challenged to pray fervently by four high, very high aspirations Paul has for the church in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Now, these are very high aspirations. In some sense, they're already ours, but we're still in the process of experiencing them. Okay, so that's important to keep in mind. The first is unity in God's family. And Paul does this in a very interesting way. Just introduces his praying with these words. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This sounds a lot like chapter 3. He said, for this reason, back in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then you remember he went on this little rabbit trail about his ministry to Gentiles, the mystery of God bringing together Jews and Gentiles, saving people and putting them in a church body. So he's still referring back to that as he continues in his praying. And he's praying to the Father. Now, you and I are used to seeing Father. We've seen it in the New Testament a lot. Father is actually pretty rare to describe God in the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ who introduced the concept of the fatherhood of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, he speaks of the Father. And I think that his intention is that we would look at Abba, Father, Daddy, and we'd see the intimacy that God has opened his heart to us. And we can come to him, and we know that he hears us. Paul actually uses the term Father 42 times in his letters. So it's a prominent theme. Now, from whom? From every family. Every family in heaven and on earth. Now, kind of interesting, because the word father and the word family are closely related. They almost like rhyme in the original language. So it seems like maybe that's what Paul's doing here. But that's a strange statement. Every family in heaven and on earth. So surely Paul is making reference to the fact that the family of God is very large. It includes all the people living in heaven and all the people alive on the earth. It also, perhaps, is a reference to including the holy angels, because they have their name derived by God too. And so it's a very, very big picture. The big family. Why? It's for this reason, because of salvation. And how's he doing it? On his knees. Now, this is very interesting, because praying on your knees is not that common in the New Testament. People are standing praying like this. Jews generally prayed like this. And my old prof said they expect to get something. That's why they pray like that. We tend to bow our heads and praying on our knees. A few months ago, I talked about this, and there was a gentleman in our church that just said, man, that changed my life. I started praying on my knees. It's a position of reverence. It's a position of adoration, isn't it? And it's a beautiful position. Get used to it, because according to Philippians 2, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're coming to that day, that moment when our knees will bow in the presence of our God. And Paul is doing that. It's interesting, James, who wrote the previous verse we introduced, was called old camel knees because he prayed so much on his knees that he had calluses on his knees. He was such a prayer warrior. I had a friend, I don't know if Robert is still alive or not. Robert was a big guy. And in high school, he and all his brothers played football, and they all played the line because they were big men. Unfortunately, one day Robert got hit by a car on his bike, and he had a very severe head injury. Went to the hospital. His mother didn't know how to minister to her son. She didn't know what to do. He's laying there in a coma, and she didn't know what to do. So she went to the bookstore, and a very wise woman at the bookstore gave her a list of Bible verses for her to recite to her son in the coma at the hospital. And so she'd go faithfully to his room, and she'd recite these Bible verses. Now, prior to this accident, Robert hadn't really shown much interest in the Lord, much interest in any of that. But they took him to Philadelphia, and he woke up. This is amazing. Robert could recite every one of those verses. His life had been changed. He loved God. He sang about God. And with the rest of his life in this terrible handicap that he now had, or disability, however you want to describe it, Robert just loved people. And when Robert would pray, he prayed for the whole world. Like, you know, you don't catch Robert just praying for somebody. No, no, he prays for the whole world. Robert and I did a couple duets at church. His mother just loved that. I loved it too. But that's the way Paul is. See, he's praying with a big prayer. And he's praying on a theme of unity. We're all one family, a forever family. Jesus Christ, when he prayed in John 17, had the same priority. My prayer is not for them alone, that is the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Hey, that's you. That's you. Jesus was praying for you in John 17. Isn't that amazing? for those of us who would believe because of the message, that all of them may be one. See, that sounds like Paul. All those living in heaven, all those living on the earth, the families growing every day. That sounds like it. That they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a perfect eternal unity, a relationship of perfection, and they've invited us in. And this is what Jesus is praying, and our unity is a great testimony to the world that Jesus really did come from the Father, that Jesus really is the Savior, that he really is the sovereign Lord. And that's why there's disunity, it's such a painful thing. Not just for people in the church, but for the people who don't yet know Christ. They often criticize us because there's disunity. And of course, that's why Paul was making this such a prayer. And we all have equal access, and it's all equally our responsibility. We already said that. If you're righteous, you get to pray. We all be a praying and praying out of unity in God's family. Secondly, security in God's love. And I love this because he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches. How rich is God? Right? He has all the wealth for all time, and it's glorious. It brings him glory. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Quite a statement. There's an infinite resource of God's glorious wealth. There's the omnipotent means. It's his power. It's his strength. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. There's the divine helper, the Holy Spirit, who we were told in chapter 1 has sealed us and now is empowering us. And there's a specific target. Did you see it in the verse? The inner person. The hidden part. It's not the bod. It's the inner person. Sometimes when I visit someone in the hospital, I get real embarrassed because they try to tell me all their medical information. And I know nothing about what they're talking about. And I try to look intelligent and I kind of shake my head, you know. Oh yeah, they're going to do that. Oh. My role is to ask about the inner person. How's that inner person doing? Have you noticed? Sometimes when the outward body is wasting away, the inner person is being renewed day by day. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Now, the inner person can be a battleground. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. He goes, man, the things I want to do, I don't do, and on that whole debate. So this is that hidden part of us. And that's where Paul is praying for them to have strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the glorious purpose, or the climax of the verse. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, isn't it true that the moment we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us? That's true, right? We all say yes, 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 that's true. In fact, in Romans 8, he says if you don't have the Spirit, you're not even alive. You don't even have faith. But by faith, we know that the moment we believe, he comes to indwell us. But is he at home in your life? Does he dwell there? Is he welcomed into your inner person? See, that's the emphasis here. And this is a growing thing. We have it, but we're growing in it all the time. And may God help us to grow in welcoming the Savior into our lives by faith. A little later this afternoon, our buddy Rockney is going to marry Hannah. Yeah, and I get to be there. If I don't show up, they don't get married. That's just the way it is, okay, right? So, I was talking to Rockney last night, and I said, you know, Rockney, the Greeks had several words for love. One of them is agape. One of them is philos, which is friendly love. One of them is eros, that's sexual love. But then there's this word storge, and it doesn't really appear much in the New Testament. I'm not sure it appears at all. But it's kind of like that you can sit your feet up on the couch You know, that comfortable love that you're just okay, you know, you can be who you want to be, and everybody, you know, there's that love and acceptance. And I said, I've observed you and Hannah, and you've got it. And with Storge, your marriage is going to be a blessing. You know, you already have all those dimensions of love, and I'm so thankful for that. So there is the security that we have in God's Son that Paul was praying about. And I think that's such a blessing, that God would really be at home in our lives, that he'd really be directing us, that we would really be referring and looking to him for strength, because it's in this that we'll grow. All right? So now the next one is intimacy in God's love. Now, love's the big theme of these verses. Love is the big priority. I pray that you, y'all, all y'all, okay, if he was a southerner, that's what he'd say, all y'all, being rooted and established in love. So the rootedness is an agricultural picture, right? The roots go down and it's hidden part, but all the nourishment comes from the roots, and then you see the plant, that you be rooted in love and be established in love. Established is an architectural term that, you know, you're built, you're strong. Yesterday I got bored, I was watching Lego Masters. I loved Legos as a kid. Man, seeing these adults play with Legos, it just thrilled my heart. Established and rooted in love. And that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, the word grasp is a military term. When you capture someone, you grasp them and they're yours. Okay? So we really want to have this love. We want to grasp it. We want to hold on to it. It's even used actually for an arrest, but I don't think that's the intent here. But grasp it. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? All four dimensions are mentioned. And I'm not really sure why. I just think it's a comprehensive picture. I kind of thought of the cross. You know, the crossing yourself goes way back in history. In the first century, believers were crossing themselves. They were putting the sign of the cross on themselves. It's kind of an interesting thing. So it's all those dimensions of God's love. You know, because God's love is wide enough to reach all. It's long enough to last forever. It's high enough to raise us up. And it's deep enough to reach down when we need it. And they want to experience. He says, I want you to experience this love. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. Don't you chuckle at that? Wait a minute. If it surpasses knowledge, how can I know it? Well, what you experience is real. You don't know all of it yet. But what you've experienced of the love of God is real. It's real. And it isn't full. You haven't experienced all of it. And probably in all eternity, we're going to experience this. But it's real. And that's what he's saying. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't know if you just listen to what I just said, but that is an amazing statement. Some commentators say that's like the most profound thing I've ever seen, that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. Really? Now, obviously, this is something we're going to grow into forever, okay? We ain't there yet, but it's coming, all right? And isn't that a beautiful statement? Now, hold on to that, because when we get into chapter 4, we're going to see this again, all right? So I don't have to expound everything on it so I can move on, right? But isn't it beautiful? Isn't it just a beautiful statement? The intimacy that is available to us in Jesus Christ is real. It's real love. And we have intimacy in God's love. Finally, there's a doxology that he adds, and it's one of our favorite doxologies, adequacy in God's promise. We need to be reminded of this all the time, that it isn't about us, it's about God working in us. Now to him who is able. Who is God? He's the able one. How able is he? He's all able. Some people worship gods that aren't able. Have you noticed it? We call them idols. They worship the god of money and then they run out. They worship the god of their health and then they get sick. You see, but our God is the able one. The able one. Well, you say, just how able is he? Oh, he's quite able. Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their shame, their own shame. You know, a craftsman takes wood and then he creates an idol out of it, and he takes the same branch and burns it and cooks his food on it. And Isaiah kind of mocks this. Idols are just not like God at all. God is the able one. Okay, so how able is he? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He's able to do. He's active. He causes things. He produces things. He accomplishes things. He makes things. He creates things. He is able. He is active to do what we ask. Doesn't that encourage you to pray? He's able to do what you're asking. Really? Yeah. You know the problem with you? Your God's too small. You don't pray enough. You don't pray big enough requests. You play safe. You don't have to. God is able to do what we ask. Let's pray large requests. He's able to do what we think. Oh my. Oh my. My dreams. He's able to do them. Yes. May they be holy, sanctified dreams. And he's able to do all of it. All that I ask, all that I think or imagine. It's comprehensive. He's not able to just do 50% or 75% or even 99%. He's able to do 100%. Hallelujah. That doxology ought to just thrill us. That ought to just motivate us to pray. I want to tell you, I am not the able one. I proved that yesterday trying to play basketball with my grandson. I realized suddenly I'm 65 years old. You know, the shot that used to just now comes up short. Barely hits the front of the rim. Like, what is the matter with me? And I could tell you, my grandson wasn't real impressed. I could just see it, you know. I still beat him, though. Anyway, I shouldn't have admitted that. I'm sorry. God's the able one. And verse 21 tells us why. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When God is glorified, we get blessed. All right? Just a simple truth. When God is glorified, we get blessed. One commentator, I really appreciate Dr. Grant Osborne. I had him for New Testament at Trinity. He's in heaven now. And I've been using his commentary. I've quoted it several times. But look at this summary about the doxology. We cannot live the Christian life in an evil world in our own strength. However, as the doxology reminds us, we have an omnipotent God who works tirelessly and with greater power than we can ever know to fill us with strength to live victoriously in this sinful world. We do not have to go it alone. All we need do is surrender and rely entirely on him, and he will infuse us with a strength beyond anything we could ever imagine. So for all the kids in the room, I got a conclusion for you, okay? All right, come on back now. I got a conclusion for you. You ready? All right, you're going to say, somebody say, what did Pastor Rick preach on? Okay, I'm going to tell you. He preached about prayer being a top priority, but you got it? Here we are. You ready? Here it comes. Be a fat Christian. All right, I'll never forget when I first was teaching this, and my own children were like, yeah, fat, yeah, they loved it. Faithful, available, teachable, and you will grow in your relationship with the Lord. Be fat. Faithful, available, teachable. That's really what Paul was praying, wasn't it? With all those great aspirations he had. And such a beautiful prayer and a great doxology. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you, Lord, that we came together in your name. You named us. You called us your own. And some of us are living here on the earth, and some of us are living in heaven. And there are more growing in the family and joining the family today. And we celebrate that, Lord. We rejoice in that. And we look forward, Father, to one day being together forever with the Lord. But until that day, this is real. These aspirations are real. We are united in Christ. We have an intimacy in your love, Lord. We have security in the Lord Jesus. And yes, we have adequacy from all your promises. And verses 20 and 21 reminded us of that. So Lord, go with us today. Help us, Father, to celebrate you. Help us to remember the great song Ed later taught us and the next one we're going to sing. And may we go out rejoicing in all that you have given us in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.